We have a song that we sing occasionally. All to Jesus I surrender. And the emphasis, of course, throughout the song, to surrender all to Him. It's a good song, and it's a good thought, but it's not the easiest thing for us to do, to surrender all to Jesus. It's easier to surrender in the things that we like to do, and it's easy to do, but it becomes harder to surrender when it's a hard thing to do and to endure. We need to resist the temptation of continuing in disobedience to God, or to return to the disobedient life that we lived previously to becoming a Christian. If I were to die in open disobedience, would I be lost, or would I still be saved as a Christian? This is debated a great deal by people in the church, but I think we need to be sure to warn that we shouldn't be too quick to draw our conclusions. In the first place, we can be deceived into believing something that's not true. We can allow ourselves to be deceived, something that is not true. Remember that the world's message is enjoy. God won't punish you. Go ahead. You're a Christian. God will forgive you. Go ahead and do the things that you know you shouldn't do, that you ought not do. Go ahead. God will forgive you. That's the world's message. That's not God's message. Look at Adam and Eve for just a moment. They openly defied God by eating of the forbidden fruit. Why in the world would they openly defy God? The Bible says that Eve was deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14. What was her deception? God had said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Did she believe that? She probably did at first, or accepted the statement. But the serpent said, "You surely will not die." And so she had a clear-cut choice to make. Which will I believe? Which will I accept? Which will I follow? What will be the more enjoyable thing, or the thing that I would like to do? She looked at the fruit, very desirable, beautiful. Make one wise, be like God, and on it goes. And her deception was completed to the point that she ate of the forbidden fruit and then gave to her husband to eat. They both openly defied God. There's another example in the Old Testament that I think has much of the same principles involved that I think it's good for us to look at for just a few moments. The Egyptian Pharaoh during the time of Israel's deliverance from bondage is probably one of the classic cases of outwardly defying God as God. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, Moses, along with Aaron, comes before the Pharaoh, who has the power of life and death over these men. And he said, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh's reaction to that command of God was, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh's answer, his defiance of God, remained pretty much the same all the way through the 9 terrible plagues that was brought upon the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you're right. I shall never see your face again. However, after the 10th and last plague, he changed his mind and let Israel go. Then after a while, his decision was only short-lived. He hardened his heart again and made it very clear that he wanted Israel back as slaves in his kingdom. Chapter 14 and verse 26 beginning. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Deception, unbelief, disobedience. These are terms that we need to be very careful about, very sure about, and to be sure that we're not a part of the unbelief, the disobedience, and the open defiance of the God of heaven. The thing that is rather interesting here, when you stop to think about it, is that all that Pharaoh had to do was listen to God, obey a simple command of God, and it would have all been over with, and nobody died. God's simple command was, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me, humble yourself before me, and let my people go? How long that you refuse to humble yourself before me? This is probably one of the strongest indications of where man's problem lies. To humiliate is one thing. To be humiliated by somebody is undesirable. But when we voluntarily humble ourselves before God and say, speak, Lord, your servant hears, and then we strive to the best of our ability to obey what God wants us to do, then we can be right with God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened against God. He was not uncertain about who this God was. He had enough exposure He just didn't want to believe in this God. Just like our world around us has been exposed to the one true God for hundreds of years. And yet, who do they choose to believe? Who do they choose to follow? Who do they choose to be obedient to? His contempt for God was open and arrogant. We may not be open and arrogant as he was in our disobedience and disbelief, but we can still be open and arrogant from a more subdued standpoint if we're not careful. He refused to bow down before the true God of heaven. Even after the 10 terrible plagues came upon the Egyptians, he still changed his mind again and did not want to change from his disobedient way. He liked the way he was going. He was determined to go that way, and he was going to do that very thing regardless of the consequences. And there are people the same today who are determined to go the way they want to go. They will not listen to God unless it's something they want to believe and follow. And they will do what they want to do, no matter what the consequences may be. At the root of every person who sins against God is stubbornness and rebellion. At the root of every person who sins against God is stubbornness and rebellion. We say to God, "Not your will, but my will be done. I will do what I want to do." Sin is always a refusal to acknowledge God as God and his word as his word. We want to toy with it, change it around, make it sound easy, make it sound good, because we don't like the hard way to go. Sin in our lives need to be repented of, but man's unwillingness to repent and to do God's will shows that stubbornness and shows that rebellion clearly. We are declaring our independence of God. We can manage our own affairs. We can decide the way we want to go and need to go. And we don't want to listen to what God has to say. We do want his blessings, don't misunderstand. We want his blessings, but we don't want his authority over us. God can ask us the same question. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And that question needs to ring clearly in our ears over and over to be sure that we are humbling ourselves before God. Two important lessons that we want to bring out now. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 3, that it talks about the Israelites going into the promised land, or actually not going into the promised land. That generation that came out of Egypt didn't get to go in. Even though it said they believed in God after the Egyptian army was destroyed and they were free. And it looked good. It looked promising. But time after time after time after time, that faith wavered in unbelief and disobedience and murmuring and complaining to the point that God said, "That's it. You're not going to go into the promised land." In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer uses that example to warn us of the same kind of danger. Verses 12 and 13, he says, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Who's he writing to? Brethren. Brethren are Christians. That's us. That's us. If we become children of God. Why is he warning us? We're children of God. Why does he warn us? Because the grave danger is still there, just like it was to those Jewish people that came out of Egypt. The danger of being deceived by sin. In verses 17 through 19, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief, disbelief, disobedience to God is dangerous. You can say all you want to. Well, God forgives, God forgives, God forgives. We all sin. Yes. We all sin. But does that mean that we're sinners walking the way of sin in disobedience to God, continuing in that way? What's the difference between us and those outside of Christ if we all sin? Does God put up with their sin? Or do they have to repent? Does God put up with our sin, or do we have to repent? We can be deceived into believing that we're fine with God when we may not be. And we need to be sure that we're not deceiving ourselves, that we can live any kind of life we want to live as a Christian and still go to heaven when we die. Romans 15 and 4 says, for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Why is God trying to warn us with the same problem that the Israelites had? It's because we are people that can be deceived just like they were deceived. And can be lost. Will we learn from their lesson that they learned too late? They lost their promised land. They did not get to enter in. Will we lose our promised land, heaven? Will we not be allowed to enter in because we're not diligent in our efforts to be obedient to God and his will in our life? Or will we be like Pharaoh and harden our hearts and believe what we want to believe and twist the scriptures to make them say what we want them to say to deceive ourselves into believing we're fine just like we are? Will we say to God, I like what I'm doing. God, you can just wait your turn. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7, we have an example of a man that openly defied God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We may need to make some distinctions. Yes, there's no one perfect. Yes, all do sin at times. But sin is not the way of our walk. If it is, we're lost. We have to repent and turn away from those things in order that God can forgive us in our lives. This man was living in open immorality. He was in grave danger of losing his soul. God was calling him to repentance. And if he will not turn from his immorality, he is to be delivered unto Satan. Because we're so mean and bad people that we've got to act mean and bad to people? No. In order to help the man wake up, that his soul is lost in the condition he's in. If he will not turn, deliver him to Satan, that the fleshly desires can be destroyed so that he can turn away from sin. In chapter 5, verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." Not to keep company. Not to keep company. Not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Who said that? Whose command is that? Are we believing in the God that spoke this message? Or do we want to believe what we want to believe and God can wait his turn? The Lord wants his church pure, clean, holy. He wants us to live that kind of life. And beloved, if we will, we have the promise of God's assurance of life eternal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, this man was delivered to Satan, evidently. And it worked. And he turned around. He changed his way. And beginning with verse 6, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." I don't know why the word majority is there, unless it's trying to tell us something. That you may always have some in the church that will not go along with what God says. They want to be a part of the church, but they don't want to listen to what God says in all cases. And so he says, by the majority. Not everybody, but by the majority. Every time action is taken by a church to discipline and to help a person wake up and to change their way of living, every time that I've ever heard of it, there's always the few that doesn't want to go along with it. If you've got to gripe, complain, murmur, accuse, falsely accuse, whatever, don't want to go along with it. But the majority did the job in Corinth, and it worked. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now this sounds very hard and harsh, I know that. And we don't like to hear that. And sometimes we don't like to say that, and sometimes we don't like to do that. But this is what God says needs to be done. When you turn to the Roman letter, chapter 6, there are so many places that it just keeps hammering away at the thing that Christians need to do in their lives. When you become a Christian, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Then verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Then verses 12 and 13, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. Why do they need that warning? Because we are in danger of being caught up in sin and being lost. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Then verses 17 and 18, the passage that you want to hear. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There is hope, absolute hope, that God has promised, but he's promised it to those willing to do his bidding. The second lesson that I think is so important is that God is merciful and is willing to forgive. But he is merciful and willing to forgive the humble. The humble. Pharaoh would not repent and humble himself before God. Pharaoh and his whole army perished because he would not repent and humble himself before God. If he had humbled himself before God, there would have been no plagues. He would not have lost his firstborn son, and nor his own life, nor his army. His choice brought not mercy, but his choice brought death. And we can make the same choice if we're not very careful. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We forsake the wrong actions, the wrong ways. We forsake the way of sin, and we walk in the way of righteousness. Repentance of our disobedience does bring pardon and forgiveness. It also brings a right relationship with God. It means that I will not have to suffer eternally for the sins that I have committed. In 1829, a man by the name of George Wilson, who I think lived in Pennsylvania, by the way, was convicted of mail robbery and murder. That's 1829. He was tried and sentenced to death by hanging. President Andrew Jackson somehow was made knowledgeable of it, of the situation, and pardoned Mr. Wilson so he would not have to die. But Mr. Wilson refused to accept the pardon. A few weeks later, he went to the gallows and died for his deed. Did he have to die? No. He was pardoned. He chose to reject the pardon and die. We too, if we reject God's will in our life, then we're rejecting his willingness to pardon. And we will die eternally because we have rejected his pardon. We must not only want his pardon, we must accept his pardon in his appointed way. Yes, all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin, however, is death, eternal death, Romans 6:23. We can be graciously pardoned by God if we meet his terms. Those who are not Christians need to believe in God. Without faith in God, it's impossible to please God. We've got to believe in him. We've got to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, because he's the one that died to save us. We've got to believe that he is the Son of God. We have to repent. Repentance is not only a change of our mind, but it's a change of our life. We make a decision in repentance that we're turning from a life of disobedience to a life of obedience to God. And we're not going to pick and choose. We're going to do all of what God tells us to do. And so when we turn and make that decision to turn from a disobedient life, we're ready then to openly confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, as Lord of my life. We cannot confess that until we have repented. If you confess it, you're a hypocrite. Repentance must precede. Then we can openly say, I believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of my life. And then we're to be baptized, immersed, buried with Christ in baptism, so that God's mercy and grace can forgive us. And then as a Christian, we have to continue to walk in the way of righteousness so that the blood of Christ can continue to cleanse us from sin. Yes, Christians do need cleansing from sin, but we must avoid sin as much as possible in our lives. We're not walking the way of sin, we're walking the way of righteousness. And those who refuse to meet the terms that God has given will pay the full price of their sins. They'll be punished as a just punishment for their sins that they refused to have pardoned. They made the choice. They heard the message. They chose to reject the message and chose to walk their own way. Those who gratefully accept the pardon by being obedient to the gospel will not have to pay the penalty for those sins. But unfortunately, even though we can be forgiven of those sins, there are a lot of times when consequences from those sins will continue. And those are the things that we as parents try to help our children to know to avoid. We don't want them to have to suffer the consequences of some of the sins they can commit. Yes, God can forgive if we truly repent and turn to him. But there are consequences. And our country is facing so many of those consequences now. It's coming into the lives of people because of sin that they engaged in. If we are a Christian, we made a decision to accept God's offer. We have met his terms by obeying the gospel of Christ. We have made a commitment to let Jesus be the Lord of our lives. God expects us to live a righteous life and not to continue in the way of sin. We profess to be a Christian. We wear Christ's name. Let's wear it in honor and not disgrace that name by walking in the way of sin. But when we turn back to a sinful life again as a Christian, we no longer let Jesus be the Lord of our life. We are living the way we want to live in sin and disobedience. We dishonor his name by our sinful ways, and we need his forgiveness. But it's going to be on God's terms that we get that forgiveness. If you're here this morning and have not met the terms of God's pardon, we encourage you to make that decision and let us assist you in your obedience to Christ. If you're a disobedient Christian who's walking in the way of sin and needs to repent and turn to God, we plead with you, make that decision to turn, repent, confess it, and let God forgive you. Will you come as together we stand and sing?